Okay. Chapter number 15. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the ways of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord, his God, as the heart of David his father. All right, so as we look at here, we're in the sixth week of this class, and we see, over the first 5 weeks, we see the establishment of the kingdom, and then where it took a turn for the worse under Solomon's reign and then the split. Well, from here on out, the 10 northern tribes really are not going to do well in that they're not going to prosper. There's going to be all sinful kings there and only a handful of good kings, if you will, in the 2 southern tribes of Judah. So time and time again, we're going to read things like this. His heart was not perfect with the Lord as the heart of David his father. And we know David was not his father. He was more like his great-grandfather, okay? But this is just something to learn how Bible uses terminology and may clear up some supposed errors in the Word of God. The Bible will use the term father like this if you're a relative. All right, it's his great-grandfather, but it still calls him his father. Okay, but he says, your heart was not perfect as David, his father. Okay, a perfect heart David had toward God, or a completed heart. He was one that really sought after God, certainly made his mistakes, which kind of gives us a chance, doesn't it? When we see things, people like that mess up, and God still thinks highly of them, you know. And I'm thankful for that. Thankful for the mercy of God, you know, the long-suffering of God. And verse 4, it tells us, Nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And that was basically, he had an innocent man killed. And of course, God's not going to look past that, if you will. It was something that did cost David. It did cost David dearly, several of his children. And but God was able to, if you read Psalm 51, and David, create me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, and a repentant heart, and God was able to use him. And, you know, even when we sin, mess up, God will still use us, but there'll probably be some repercussions for our sin, won't there? You know, I've seen that in Christianity, where people have sinned, they've fallen into sin, and they've had to reap the evils of that, if you will. Not saying God was finished with them or anything like that. He still would use them. But there was always something, because they could go back to a time and place where they really messed up. And because of that, there was something that stood in their way some of the time. Go ahead, Jim. That's a good point. Yep, that's good, David. That's a good point. You know, and that may have one of the consequences. Really, his whole outlook on life and on discipline and his children, his household was a mess after that, wasn't it? And that did cost him. And that's true. It could change the way that you view things. Verse number 6: There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Jeroboam sees war right from the start. And remember, God had told him, if you walk in my ways, you'll prosper. Well, he wouldn't walk in his ways. So here a guy, I would imagine that would have to get weary after a while. Wars all the days of your life. I mean, who wants wars all the days of our life? We would rather have peace, wouldn't we? And prosperity. Verse 8, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah, and 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. So some children will do right in the eyes of the Lord, and some children will not. one of the things that strikes me, and probably you've observed some of the things like this, and there's no fault to parents, because some children from the same family will do right, and some, and out of that same family, they children that won't do right, huh? Isn't that something? What does that tell us? That everybody's they're an individual, aren't they? Free will, okay, or you know, you're gonna.
You come up under the same circumstances. You have different personality, and some people have a rebellious heart, and some people have, you know, a good heart, and it's hard to understand, isn't it? It's hard to understand how two people can come up in the same household and one go one way and one go the other, and I think it drives parents up the wall. You know, I'm sure when they see that, and anyway, here we have another. Case of not knowing which way they're going to turn out. And I look at my three children that way. They all have different personalities. And I can only pray. Do what we know is right to do. Pray that they'll turn out okay. And then it's about all we can do. At some point, you know, you turn them over and hope that they hang on, they grasp on to God for themselves and that they have their own relationship. I think that's probably the key. And I'm by no means am I an expert, it's just observation. The people that grasp on and have their own relationship, their personal relationship with the Lord, they'll do well. And, you know, as far as, and that's it for you and I too, isn't it? Your relationship with Christ is yours. Mine is mine. Hers is hers. We're married, but her relationship with Christ, I can't do it for her. She can't do it for me.
You know, one thing I've learned in my old age, I have three different children, and they're all different. And my purpose is the same for all of them, to do right. But I don't necessarily have to treat them all the same way to get that action out of them. Just like I can go through something because the Lord's trying to teach me something. Mm-hmm. I might learn it one way easier than, say, Cedric. Maybe Cedric has to go through
yep.
it a little bit harder to learn the same lesson.
Yep.
I think what I've learned is, I need to be creative in the way I discipline my children based on who they really
mm-hmm.
are, that they're not all the same.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not necessarily across the board for all people. It doesn't mean that the result isn't going to be the same.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. And I have to agree. I think God loves all his children. Aren't all his children different, though? Isn't there not diversity in the body of Christ? You know, we always think, man, if they were like me, everybody would be okay, you know? But it's diversity in the body. Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, and God uses that. God treats us, looks at things differently, treats us differently, and loves us all. That's the same thing. That's the common denominator, though, isn't it? He loves all his children. Dr. McGee, he told me that one time. He goes, listen, brother, God loves all his children. Don't ever forget that. I was like, wow, that's true, isn't it? You know, changes your perspective on some things. All right, let's go with Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's look up some verses here. Aaron, we'll start back with you. Ezekiel 18, the first four verses, and then 19 and 20.
The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He said 19 and 20.
Mm-hmm.
Yet say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him.
So in other words, he's saying is, it doesn't matter. Necessarily does matter, but it doesn't. You can't blame the father and the parents. Ultimately, comes down to the soul, the individual that sinneth that shall die, or the individual that does right will prosper. And so ultimately, it comes down to an individual choice, even though I know we're raised in certain circumstances and all that, but the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And so it depends on how we respond to those things.
And God does. He holds us individual accountable. Well, as far as a Christian, don't we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Everybody, right? And as far as the lost person, everybody appears before the great white throne. The books are open. And every individual appears before God. All right? And it looks like, it doesn't look like I'm going to go there with my children grow up or whatever, and it's not going to be the two of us, my daughter and I, before God. This will be me. She's going to have to stand before God and give an account too, isn't she? As we all will. So it comes down to the individual and what they do with God. And although these kings had some had a better chance than others in doing right, we know here that Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's a credit to him. Verse 12, it says, and he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. So he tears down the idols, gets rid of the idol worship. He takes away these Sodomites, or the what is a homosexual, a Sodomite. That's what God calls it, only because he called them for what they were, basically the imitators of Sodom, or what the sins of Sodom. They were imitators of that, so he would call them Sodomites. Verse 13, and also Maacah, his mother, even her, he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. I like this guy. You know, I mean, mom makes an idol, and he says, no, mom, it's not going to happen, because I love the Lord. You know, you got to give him credit for that. Well, God does give him credit. I don't have to give him credit, because God already did. But he did not allow his family to come between him and what was right with the Lord. And we would do well to learn that lesson. And there's something to that. When Jesus says that if you don't hate mother and father, et cetera, and come after me, I mean, there's something to that. Not that we're supposed to go, you know, and purposely hate our parents or something like that. But we're not to let even family get in the way of our pursuit of worshiping our Creator, our God. Because, again, it's an individual. It's a personal relationship that you have with the Lord. Nothing should get in your way of that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how God sees you. He looks at Tony and he says, Tony, how we doing, man? You know, how we doing? How's our relationship going? John, how's our relationship going? Sandy, how's our relationship going? God sees you as it's a personal relationship he wants to have with each of us. All right, verse 14. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. So he didn't take the high places down. Not every, very rarely was that done. But God always mentions it. But the high places were not removed. Verse 15, and he brought in the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabermon, the son of Hazion, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So we see King Asa here is selling out the things he had dedicated to the Lord. Okay? So he's selling those things out. Now, it's a lapse of faith. It's a time in his life that he lapsed, because God could have won the war for him, right? Surely God could have won the war for him. And, you know, but he says, oh, I'm going to need a little help, so I need to pay off here the king of Syria to help me. But the problem with that is he took the things, the money and the finances that he had already dedicated to the Lord. And he turned around and tried to buy off this king. And, you know, many
Christians trust God to save them, but not with their finances, right? Same kind of a thing. We don't trust God necessarily in all the areas of our life like we should, but we do. I mean, we've trusted Him for the destiny of our soul, our eternal soul, right? All our stock is in Christ, in the blood of Christ, and we are confident that the Lord, when we die, the Lord will take us to heaven and save us from hell. But then it just doesn't make sense after that, does it, that we would say our eternal destiny set with the physical things here. Oh, I'm not sure I can really give that all to God, you know? It just flat out doesn't make sense, does it? Brian?
This is kind of like David's relationship with the Lord. I mean, even though he did some things that weren't right,
yes,
his heart was
perfect toward the Lord. Yep.
And in verse 12, somewhere around there, says his heart was perfect toward the Lord.
Yep.
All his days.
Yep.
And verse 14, and then you go on and continue reading, and it's still listing all of the bad things.
Right. Right. Yep. And again, like a weak moment or something. Is really what it comes down to. He does pretty well with his relationship, but God records, you know, some of the lapses, the weak moments, undoubtedly for our learning as well. Now, and it also shows us God's not happy with this. Verse 19, there's a league between me and thee. He's going to a heathen king, isn't he? Pagan king. And he's saying, hey, listen, there's a league between us. Now, that reminds me of the Christian not to be unequally what? Yoked together with the world. Hey, there's a league between us. Well, you better be careful. There shouldn't be a league between you. 2 Corinthians 6 is the chapter, the verses that we use for that. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. All right, so the Lord in that passage talks about not having, not being unequally yoked together. And really what that comes down to, I think, is what we're reading here in chapter 15, verse 19. Hey, there's a league between me and thee. We're partners, okay? And I don't mean like business partners or something like that. I mean, you're joined together spiritually at the hip. You know, it affects your spiritual walk with the Lord, and you try to become too worldly, and it affects your relationship with the Lord and holiness. He has called us to holiness, and we take so much of the crud of the world in, it does affect us as far as our holiness goes. And God says, don't do that. Don't be yoked together. And it's interesting the way it's worded is when he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. Then he says, and I will receive you. Now, we know doctrinally, we certainly know that we're saved. And that doesn't mean if a Christian becomes carnal or worldly that they're no longer saved. But it is interesting to me that he says, hey, come out from among them and be separate, and I'll receive you. In other words, it tends to affect, I think, our fellowship with God. When we're too involved in worldly things and too carnal, maybe it's, okay, I'm not going to receive you. In other words, we can't have the fellowship that we should be having because of what you're involved in. So he admonishes us, hey, come out of there. And I'll receive you. Okay, we'll be back to the way things should be. Dan?
And it shows you a picture of when you go before the king unannounced or uninvited, and, you know, if he puts that scepter on, he'll receive you. And it's like us going to God. We get mixed up in the world, but here we want to go and ask him to fix our problems.
Right. Mm-hmm. Without repenting or taking care of the situation, yeah. And then he says, well, wait a minute, what are you doing? Right? That's good, Dan. I like that illustration. That's good. All right, so let's see here what happens to Asa. Verse 20. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto the king Asa and sent the captains of the host which he had against the cities of Israel and smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Beth-Maacah and all Chinneroth with the land of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard thereof, that he left off building of Ramah and dwelt in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. And they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha had built it. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin in Mizpah. The rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. All right, so God did not approve of his plan. I know it sounds like everything worked out well, but God did not approve of his plans, and that's where you have to cross-reference 2 Chronicles 16, and 2 Chronicles 16 sheds a little more light on that, verses 7 to 13. It's actually supposed to be 16, I'm sorry. All right, so that tells us a little bit more of the story. The Lord actually comes forth through the seer or the prophet and says, because you've relied on Syria, not on me, you're going to have some problems. And Asa, he became upset with the prophet. Don't you just love that one? When the preacher preaches the truth, you get mad at the preacher. You know, it never happens, I know. And he becomes diseased in his feet. And what that tells me is God didn't approve of his plan, but the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth. Okay? If God is spanking you, chastening you, it's because he loves you, right? And we're not to get mad at that. It may not be pleasant, but we're not to get mad at that. If the Lord is speaking to you, telling you the truth, or he's, you know, upset the apple cart in your life, it may be he's just trying to keep you, put you back on the straight and narrow. And because he loves you, okay? It's better, hey, Hebrews uses some strong language there when it says, if you're not of the Lord, okay, he's not going to punish you because you're not his. Okay, but if you are his, he's gonna scourge you. He's gonna chasten you because he wants what's best for you.
Is there a difference between God chastening you and Satan attacking you?
Well, they could be connected. I think there is. There definitely could be a difference. Satan can attack you just to try to throw you off, and God might just be allowing it, not because you've done wrong.
Right.
At the same time, you might be in sin, and Satan says, "I think I'll finish him off." God might allow that. You know, it might be because he feels you've gotten. And again, who hath known the mind of the Lord, right? We never can tell. We never can tell. But you know, and I know, about me. Again, I know about me. Maybe it's a wake-up call sometimes. Maybe I better inspect myself and make sure all's well. Okay? But it's not, you know, God's not up there waiting for an opportunity to get you. I'm going to get him. You know, it's not that way. But we start to go off track, and he knows it. He might shake us up a little bit to get our attention. We ought to just, you know, take note of that. Or it could be. The devil could just be you feel that everything's going okay, you're right with God and you're doing okay, and something comes along, maybe the devil's just trying to take you off course. You know, that's the other thing too. All right. Well, in this case, then Asa, he gets disease in his feet and dies. Really, an unhappy man is what it comes down to. Verse 24, and Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. So you kind of have to stay on pace here. It goes back and forth. Here's what happened in Judah, the southern tribes, flip-flopped to Israel. Here's what happened here. This guy, Nadab, is Jeroboam's son. He starts to reign when Asa reigned. Asa's reign, by the way, Asa, for the most part, he did right. For the most part, he did well. His reign would see five different kings in Israel, in the northern tribes. He would outlive five different kings in the north. And because they were in idol worship, and they don't have any good kings. So God allowed Asa to reign long, 41 years. He was in the 41st year of his reign. That's a long time to reign. And again, that's for the most part, righteousness exalteth the nation. And he did do well for the most part. 26, it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is Nadab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. And this is said by, if I have the count right, this is said about Jeroboam 13 times that he made Israel to sin. Okay, so it's, again, that legacy was not a good one that Jeroboam left behind. And God kept that in there, recorded that. And his son didn't have much of a chance here with a father like Jeroboam teaching him those things. 27, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the son of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reign in his stead. So you see all the conspiring going on, the assassination plots and all that. It came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according unto the saying of the Lord, which he spake by the servant Ahijah the Shilonite, where he told him he would kill all of the males. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, which he made Israel to sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah, 24 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. All right, so it's recorded here, Jeroboam's son did not do well, which was no surprise. Okay, so we continue now, southern king dies, another one reigns in the stead, northern king dies, another one reigns in the stead. There's usually war between north and south, and would be all the years there. And all because you can trace everything back to disobedience. It's disobedience. This is chaos. Assassination plots and evil and trying to hire out for, you know, another country to do. It's all because of disobedience. And man, the Christian life can be the same way. The more disobedient the Christian is, the more chaotic his life becomes. And it involves that marriage problems, in-law problems, finance problems, you know, job problems. It just, why? Disobedience. Not that everyone doesn't have those problems, but when you disobey God, you're more likely to get more of them. Okay? And being obedient, try to keep life simple. Keep life simple and just obey and do the right things. God's given us a simple plan, hasn't he? Get saved. Be in your Bible, be in prayer time, do the spiritual disciplines, right, Nancy? Spiritual disciplines. And he blesses that. God blesses that. And maybe you'll have some trials and tribulations that we all go through or whatever, But you could stay on course. It's just obedience. Obedience. Yes, he does. Trials and tribulations to make us stronger. That's exactly right. Just trying to get us to be able to continually grow and grow and grow in the faith. But you can see what happens as a result of disobedience here. Chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanai, against Baasha, saying, Forasmuch as I exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee province over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha, and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Alright, so the Lord says, the word of the Lord comes and says, I exalted thee out of the dust. Isn't that true for all of us? True of any man. Hey man, I took you from the dust. And yet, you've disobeyed, and you provoked me to anger. And now, I'm going to cut off your house, is what he's saying. Verse 4, him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat. Him that dieth of his in the field shall all the fowls of the air eat. That, I mean, that's going to be said several times about different people, but basically that's an insult. I mean, to how, you know, what's going to be my legacy? Well, your kids are going to be eating of dogs and birds, you know. Wow. That's impressive, isn't it? Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. It's possible... I'm unclear how to read that statement, because he killed him, but it's possible Baasha killed Jeroboam. It just tells us Jeroboam died. It doesn't tell us how he died. Verse number 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk, in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. Okay, so now we have, again, just like normal life, you know, he's drinking, he's having a party, you know, and life is just going on. He's drinking himself drunk, and that's, again, in the scriptures, that vine tree, man, got Adam and Eve in trouble, and Noah, and, you know, Lot got in trouble, and continues to get people in the scriptures in trouble. And I'll just say one thing about that. Drinking himself drunk. I think that the uprising of drugs has minimized that in some ways. You know, alcohol abuse. I don't know if you, before drugs, I mean, drugs really became on the scene. It was like alcohol was the big thing. And then drugs came on, and now they become more common. And they are. They're a very serious problem. And now other things come on the scene, like internet pornography and things like this. Again, another addiction, another problem. And somehow alcohol kind of took a back seat, you know, to these other things. And just to remember, alcohol is a drug, and it's not good. It's not good. It's not good in Scripture. A lot of times, just like this, it gets somebody in more trouble.
Less calories and drugs.
Less calories and drugs. I guess that's one positive, huh? I think guys like Billy Sunday had it right when they were preaching against it, and when Prohibition was in and all that. I think that was a good thing in this country. But it's too, you know what, when it doesn't make sense, what are we supposed to do? Follow the what, Vince?
Follow the dollar sign.
It is. It's so much money involved in all that stuff today.
legally and illegally, you know. Verse 10, Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. All right, so Zimri goes in and kills him, and you know what? It's like, okay, he's out, next guy in. Let's see what he'll do. Verse 11, it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that can go to the bathroom against the wall, neither of his kinsfolk nor of his friends. yeah. So all the house here in verse 11. He slew all the house of Baasha. And what that tells me now is Jeroboam, again, this all began with Jeroboam, he's responsible for the first two families that ruled the northern tribes to be exterminated because of one man's sin. And the first two dynasties in the northern tribes, God just wipes them out. One man's sin carrying on. Verse 12, thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Eli his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin, and provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Eli and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibeah, which belonged, or Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king, whereof all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. All right, so an apparent suicide here by Zimri. And it could be, I assume, that he was so consumed with power and he wanted that position so bad that when he couldn't have it, he figured his life was over, or rather would die this way than have to be killed, I guess. I don't know what, but he didn't. It was a negative thing. And it just was too much on him to handle. Verse 19, for his sins which he had sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. So within the 10 northern tribes, they split now, half and half. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. All right, and it says Tibni died. I don't know if this is a stretch, but you wonder if he wasn't killed, you know, in this whole battle that went forth. All right, so an Omri, he gets it, the throne now. 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill Samaria. So it tells us here, then Omri buys the hill of Samaria, and he builds a city, and he names it. And let me see. If you don't have this book, it's pretty neat. Halley's Bible Handbook. It's got a lot of archaeological discoveries. And let me see. This is talking about verse 24. And it says, it is said that Omri built Samaria, the hill of Samaria. A Harvard University expedition found the ruins of Samaria, found in the ruins of Samaria, the foundations of Omri's palace.
but nothing older than Omri, evidence that he was the founder of the city. Just the Bible says that he built. And there's a lot of neat things like that when you read through these books and the evidence that they excavate all these different things with inscriptions on it that speak a lot about the kings that we read about and some of the things that they've done mentioned in the Bible. All right, verse 25, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. Now we'll hear a lot about Ahab. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So the Lord makes a big deal out of this. Not only was Ahab bad and worse than those before him, he says it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him. He took to wife Jezebel, and she turns out to be a nightmare in the northern tribes here in all of Israel. And she was daughter of Ethbaal, which is believed to be mean a priest of Baal. So, you know, Baal worship, basically Satan worship at its best. So, Jezebel's father was a satanic priest, basically, because of the term Ethbaal. So, the king of Israel, whom God wanted to do right, he wanted him to follow the Lord, he marries a satanic priest's daughter. Well, I wonder what she's going to bring to the table here in this relationship, you know? Verse 32, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, no surprise, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundations thereof, and Abiram his firstborn set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. All right, so this is just thrown in there in verse 34, but it was fulfilled 500 years after it was prophesied by Joshua. And that is in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6, 26.
And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation therefore in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up in the gates of it.
All right, so it's prophesied back in Joshua that cursed be the man who builds the city here at Jericho. And the man would start the city when his one son is born, his oldest son is born, and then finish the city when his youngest son is born. And that's exactly now what happens in verse 34. He laid the foundation with his firstborn, set up the gates, in other words, he finished the city when his youngest son was born, just like the Lord prophesied back in Joshua 6, 26, which was about 500 years prior to this. Okay, so another evidence of the inspiration of the Word of God. Okay, so that's chapter 16. Before we get into 17, we'll take a break. Any questions or comments, anything at all? Tony?
About the Chronicles of the there's several different lots of books.
Yep.
Are there any evidence of, is there any copies
of that? Some of them there were evidence of, but a lot of them mentioned were not, are no longer around, no. No, but that's good. There are a lot of books mentioned, you know, that we don't have record of. The Chronicles we do. The Chronicles we do, because those First and Second Chronicles. Okay? All right, let's take a break. Okay, chapter 17. Elijah, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now I like a man like Elijah, and this chapter introduces us to one of the greatest prophets in the Word of God, one of the greatest characters in the Word of God. Elijah was the main prophet here this time, and a spectacular man. He was of courage. He would stand up to a man like, hey, I like a guy who'll stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. Listen, by the authority of the Word of God, thus saith the Lord. And that's a person who has courage, who has zeal, who has a lot of faith. And he wasn't worried about popularity. His ministry was one of miracles, and we're going to see that in Reformation. And God remembered him because he stood up to one of Israel's worst kings ever, Ahab. And also, Elijah starts a trend of great prophets who came on the scene because of the idolatry of Israel. When the nation of Israel sinned, God would use the man of God to preach his word and to call the nation back to righteousness. God would raise up several prophets during apostasy. Remember back Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You talk about the worst days, the days of Noah. Moses. Moses had to bring the people out of Egypt. And Samuel. Samuel had to preach against the sin of Israel and stand up as well. And Elijah is like guys like Jeremiah or John the Baptist, rough, somewhat sarcastic, and a tough preacher, a hard preacher. And it's interesting to note this. I mean, if you study guys like Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Elijah, don't you see them as kind of a in-your-face type? This is what's interesting to me, though. Jesus was mistaken for all three of those. All three of those people, they said about him. Somebody get Matthew 16? Matthew 16, 13, and 14.
When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.
All right, so they said, you're one of the prophets, maybe Elijah, Jeremiah, maybe even John the Baptist. But he's mistaken for those three because Christ stood up against sin, didn't he? Christ was a preacher of righteousness as well. He was he didn't just roll over. Depending on who he was dealing with, he would stand up as well to be counted. And Elijah says here in verse number 1 to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, whom I stand. And Elijah is predicted to come again before the Lord sets up his kingdom. And that's Malachi, the last chapters of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. All right, so the promise is that just five? What's that?
Four and five.
Okay, read six too. That's okay. Read six.
Ye shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse.
Okay, so in the context of the second coming of Christ, the Lord says he'll send Elijah the prophet. And because of that, he's no doubt one of the two witnesses. If you were to study and look at Revelation chapter 11, that's the next passage I didn't put up there. Let's turn there. Revelation 11. in Revelation chapter 11. During the tribulation period, it says in verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." For 3.5 years they would prophesy. "These are the two olive trees and two candlesticks." And what are they doing before the God of the earth? Standing. All right? What did Elijah just say? "Before whom I stand," right? Okay? So, standing before the God of the earth. So, Elijah is, without a doubt, one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, because Malachi says that he will come again before the coming of Christ. And these two witnesses do preach and prophesy before the coming of Christ. So Elijah is one of them. And he withstands Ahab here in his lifetime, and later on he'll withstand the Antichrist. All right, he'll stand up and preach against the Antichrist and then eventually be martyred and taken up to heaven. But Elijah had a special place before God, and we believe the other witness to be Moses as well, who also had a special place. All right, so in back to chapter 17, verse 1, he says, "According to my word." There won't be any rain, but according to my word, Elijah says. So he had a lot of influence. And that's a cross-reference in the New Testament here. Tells us the timing of all this is James 5. James 5, 17 and 18.
"Elias was a man subject to like fasting and he taught, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit."
All right, so Elijah prayed, and God withheld rain for 3.5 years. 3.5 years it didn't rain. They had a drought. All right, so back to chapter 17, verse 2. "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." So he tells him, he made the prophecy against Ahab, and saying, "Listen, there will be no rain until I say there's rain." And so the Lord says, "Now you better run. Because there's not going to be any rain, who are they going to come after, right?" And we'll see, he's going to come after Elijah. So God hides him. Verse 4, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Alright, so the ravens, which are an unclean bird, are going to feed Elijah. And God will use unlikely people, unlikely things, unlikely places, and all that, if he chooses to accomplish what he wants. In this case, he uses a raven, an unclean bird, a type of the devil, type of unclean spirit in the scriptures. He uses a raven to feed his prophet. And we're going to see in this chapter how God would use unlikely places and people and circumstances with sustaining the prophet. All right, verse number 5, he says, "So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." So Elijah was eating bread and meat, bread and flesh, during a famine. God was taking care of his prophet during a famine. He's not only eating bread, but he's getting some meat to eat as well. Okay, the ravens would bring it to him. God would take care of that. Now, interestingly enough, rabbi tradition, I don't know how far I take this, they believe the ravens took it from the king's house, and they very well could have.
I'm just wondering, I'm thinking it was like, squirrel or, like
I don't know. Shell. Yeah, I don't know what it was. You got me. I don't know what it was. It's hard to say. All right, chapter 17, verse 7, "And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." All right, so now God says, don't trust the brook. Look to who? Look to me. Don't trust the brook. Don't worry about that. Dried up, but you've got the God of heaven and earth. "Then the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." All right, so in Zidon, if you were to look in the last chapter, chapter 16, verse 31, it tells us that Ethbaal, remember the priest of Baal, was the king of the Zidonians. So, you talk about an unlikely place to send the prophet of God right in the middle of Baal country. So you've got an unlikely thing, the raven feeding him, an unclean bird, in the midst of an unclean place where Baal was worshipped, and an unlikely person to sustain him, a widow, a little widow woman, is going to sustain the prophet of God. But that's what he used. Okay? He's teaching Elijah to trust him. And maybe, practically speaking, maybe Zidon was the last place that Ahab would look for him. Maybe he wouldn't look for him in Baal country. You know, well, he's not going to go there. You know, why would he go there and worship where Baal is worshipped? All right, the widow woman is mentioned here by Jesus. That's Luke chapter 4, Luke 4, 25 and 26. So Jesus even said, hey, listen, during the years of Elijah and that famine, there were a lot of widows in Israel. But he says, but there was one that he picked. And again, it was an unlikely one, apparently, an unlikely place that he picked to sustain his prophet. All right, then verse 10, 17:10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And this little act would save this lady and her son. Cross-reference this. Somebody have Matthew 10, 40-42. So if you're going to give even just a cup of water to somebody in the name of a disciple, or in another reference, in the name of a prophet, he says, that's a big thing. That's a big thing to do. Just a drink of water in the name of a prophet or the name of a disciple. God says, you won't lose your reward if that's the case. Well, this widow obeys here. He says, hey, get me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Verse 11, and as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. Hey, get me something to eat too. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. In other words, it's going to be our last meal. Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. And here's another principle. Take care of God's man first. Right? He says, bring me, in the name of the Lord, bring me something to eat and drink, and then you go ahead and eat after it. And this is a biblical principle. You take care of God, you take care of the principles of God, the Word of God, you take care of the Church of God, you take care of the preacher of God, and He'll take care of you. And this happened with Rahab. Remember Rahab and the spies? God blessed the fact that she hid his spies, didn't he? Saved her whole household. Remember Abigail, when David was on the run? And Abigail was married to Nabal, and he cursed David out and was going to kill him and all that and wouldn't take care of him. David was going to go kill him. And Abigail came to the rescue and fed David and his mighty men and all that were in the wilderness. Well, God took care of Abigail, too. This widow woman here
he'll take care of. And also the Shunammite woman with Elisha was another example of that. But there's some scriptural evidence to back this up. Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 6 through 10.
For him that is taught in the word communicated unto him is sufficient in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, and whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. For he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith.
All right, so he says, communicate to those that teach you in the Word is really what he's saying. And then we always use this. We always say, hey, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. That principle is true. But you know what that context is? That context is taking care of the man of God, making sure he's well taken care of. And that's 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 also. All right, so the elders that rule, and especially those that labor in the word and doctrine, he says, give them double, basically, is what he's saying there. Take care of them. And then 1 Corinthians 9, 9 through 11. And that's Paul writing. Listen, we're sowing unto you spiritual things. He says you need to take care of the carnal things and the physical things for us. So our pastor, for example, the Bible says those that rule well, let them be worthy of double honor. Does our preacher rule well? Absolutely. We ought to take care of him. We ought to take care of him. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Make sure you take care of the man of God. Verse number 14. So Elijah says to the lady, hey, give me a cake first, then you guys can eat. Take care of me first. That's a biblical principle. Verse 14. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. So what did she have to do? She had to go and feed him first, right? And when she fed him first, she was taken care of for however long there was no rain on the earth. In verse 16, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Now here's what happens. She takes care of him. She and her son are taken care of, but then the son gets sick all of a sudden. She turns back to the man of God and says, what's the problem here? Why didn't we take care of you? Why is my son dead here? What's going on? Why is my son slain or killed? And it's interesting, too. She says, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? Whatever sin that was, she's thinking that she's being judged for her sin, right? Automatically, she thinks that. And that's a natural response. Natural response to people who they ask that question if they're being punished. Man, if I heard it once, I heard it a lot of times. Well, I think the Lord is just paying. And again, I said, you don't know that. You know, don't automatically jump to that conclusion, you know, that you're being paid back for your sin. Now, that could be the case, but I don't know when that is. And you know what?
I think we're silly to draw that conclusion when we don't know. You know, oh, you're having problems. Surely you're having health problems. Well, what'd you do, brother? I mean, is everything okay? You know, again, that's up to the individual. We talked about earlier. You can inspect your own self, find out. But it's not for us to draw that conclusion for somebody else. And she does, though. She says, is he calling my sin to remembrance to kill my son? Verse 19. And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and he laid him upon his own bed. All right, so Elijah says, well, he's obviously hoping that God's going to do something here. He says, give me your son. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think I would just say, I don't know what happened. I'm sorry. You know, let me see what I can do. I mean, he's obviously has some faith there. Look at Elijah's response, verse 20. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? Even the prophet starts to wonder. And again, we're men of like passions. That's what James said about Elijah. He's a man of like passions. You say, Lord, what are you doing? Sometimes we do that. But what are you doing? Verse 20, he cries to the Lord. Verse 21, and he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come to him again. So he stretched himself on the child. This is Elijah's ancient version of CPR, I guess. You know, stretched himself. I don't know why he did this, but three times. And the Bible says here that he prays, Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again. Because he knows that the soul does what at death? What does the soul do at death? Leaves the body. All right, so he knows that this boy is dead, so the soul has departed. So he's asking that the soul come back into him again, which he must have known was possible to happen. That's we know that from Genesis 35:28. I think this is the death of Rachel. Okay. That's not the right verse. Let me see if I can find that. Genesis 35:something. Maybe I inverted the numbers. I want, for her soul was in departing and she died. 35:18? There it is. 35:18, Mike, go ahead. All right, so Benjamin's mother, Rachel, it says it came to pass as her soul was in departing. Her soul was leaving her body, for she died. Before she died, she named her son. So her soul was departing from her. All right, so the soul departs at death. And any of you ever heard of anybody know anybody that came back and had that experience, near-death experience or anything? Does anybody know firsthand anybody like that? Okay. I hear stories, but all secondhand. No, firsthand. Jerry Berry told us, didn't he? That's a firsthand experience. Jerry Berry, on staff here, teacher, the Institute, started political candidate site and all that. He had a lot of health problems, a lot of heart problems. Jerry Berry told us the story that he was on the table, the operating table, tried to bring him back. He says that he lifted up out of his body and could see everything going on. And he tells us that story, and he tells us he saw the people run in and work on him, and they brought him back. The Lord allowed him to come back. His soul must enter back in the body. That's what Elijah's asking for here. And when he came to, he said, where'd the fat guy go? Or something to that effect. That would be Jerry, wouldn't it? Here's the point. Before he went out, there was no fat guy in the room. So from their perspective, this guy's out. He's dead. We've got to bring him back. fat guy enters the room. They bring him back. Fat guy leaves. He comes to. Hey, where'd the fat guy go? And they say, he said, they were like, how do you know? You know, and all that. You know, and only Jerry could tell the story. But, but here's a credible guy. Here's a credible guy in the that loved the Lord that would tell that story. That said, yeah, he said he could see everything going on. What? Now, that's biblical, isn't it? Your soul's departing, and apparently you can see what's going on. If God doesn't take the soul, it's hovering or whatever, and then enters back in the body. Amazing stuff. Amazing. Go ahead, Jerry.
You know, my mother died several months ago. And mm-hmm. In the hospital, several of us were praying around her. We knew she was dying. That would have been best. Well, as she died, she was, she seemed like she was having visions or something.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Now, it's hard for me to say there was a spirit that she could see the
other
dimension.
Sure.
I can't say that for sure.
Right. Obviously, but...
You know, the spirit was, like, exciting because she caused her brother.
Yep.
And she never remembered his name when she was alive coherently. And then as she was dying, she remembered to say hi to Jim.
Yeah. That's amazing. I'll tell you what, I know, Andrew, you have any stories from hospitals or nothing? Okay. My sister-in-law is a nurse. Lost, unsaved, stories about people that are slipping off. Some of them screaming. It's hot, you know, things like that. Mark Cahill, remember him? He was here with us for our Worldview Weekend. Mark Cahill did a study on near-death experiences. More than one occasion, many occasions, people, the fire, it's hot. And their souls probably crossing over dimensions. I can tell you a personal story. Led a man to Christ in his on his deathbed. It had gone several times. Very open. And he was dying of cancer. And he was in and out. And I'm talking to him, holding his hand. His wife was there. And I'm saying, you've got to trust Christ and come back. And this and that. Not in and out as in dead and alive, but in and out of consciousness. And finally, honestly, it was like, for me, it was like going through childbirth or something. I mean, I'm sweating. I'm like, you know, trying to lead this guy to Christ, going to the next step, the next step, and the next step. And by the time it's over, he finally calls out to Jesus to save his soul. And I'm just going, oh, man, thank you, Lord. And he comes, and he's like this, and he turns to me. And I was on one side of the bed. His wife was on the other side of the bed. And he goes, hey, he goes, who's that? Now, I'm saying there's just a wall. His bed was up against the wall, pointing behind him. Who's that? Where? Who's standing behind me? I said, nobody. And his wife goes, nobody's standing behind me. Somebody's standing behind me. This is right after he trusted Christ. You know, I can think of it as an angel or something else. I just got the chills. I wanted to just touch the wall. You know, it was scary, though, man. I'll tell you. But yeah, really, you know. So it's just it's a strange thing that, you know, these near death experiences and all that. But the point is, the soul departs. In people that have near-death experiences, I'm sure that they have. I'm not sure that I always would trust, you know, some of the stories, as in, you know, I saw the beautiful light and this and that. I don't know. You know, maybe they did if they're saved or whatever. If they're not saved, maybe they didn't really see the beautiful light, you know. So, but anyway, in verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So the soul enters back into the body. The child lives. 23, and Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And her son, her only son, is resurrected, like God's only son was resurrected. And this is the first time... recorded the first time anyone was raised from the dead in the scriptures. And then 24, the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Maybe she was skeptical before this. Maybe she was somewhat unbelieving before this. But if this didn't get her attention, nothing would, huh? And maybe that's why the Lord did it. the Jews require a sign, you know, and all that. I maybe this is why the Lord did it for her sake. You know, maybe he wanted to, maybe it was his way of rewarding her. She wouldn't believe, and then all of a sudden, all right, I'll give you something when you'll believe. But anyway, and that's that for tonight. Any questions? We'll knock off here. Questions or comments? All right.